Dear congregation, again, encourage you to turn with me in God's Word to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I want to begin this morning with a question that we hear from time to time. It's a simple question: how bad is it? We ask this after a house fire, after a car accident, maybe after a doctor's visit, because we all acknowledge it makes a big difference if there's a little bit of smoke damage or if the house has burned to the ground. There's a big difference between a small crack in your fender or your car being a complete write-off with airbags going off and the frame being bent. There's a big difference between a small non-cancerous tumor that is easy to remove and between hearing that you have stage 4 cancer that's spread through your body and you have weeks or months to live. Right? How bad is it? The same question we can ask ourselves as we consider our nature and our sins. This afternoon, our theme is this: discovering our misery. Discovering our misery. With God's help, we want to see this in three sections. First of all, to consider the source of this knowledge. Second, to consider the specifics required in God's law. And then third, the sobering conclusion. So discovering our misery, the source of this knowledge, the specifics required, and a sobering conclusion. As was mentioned already, that we are, as we go through the Heidelberg Catechism and topically look at different sections of God's Word, you might be relieved to know that there's only three Lord's Days dealing with misery. And that might be a bit surprising, right? Why so little emphasis, in a certain sense, on misery, on sin, and on guilt? And yet, while this might be a fairly small section, this is also a foundational section. Because we need to know that we are sinners. We need to know that we are guilty before God. We need to know that we cannot save ourselves. It's a saying we hear around us sometimes, that ignorance is bliss. Right? If you don't know about a problem, you can just go on through life and things are great. But spiritually speaking, even in life, that's often not true, right? If your brakes aren't working, ignorance at a certain point stops being bliss when you're at the top of a hill. But the same is true spiritually. Ignorance is not bliss. You might say that spiritually, ignorance is death, an eternal misery and regrets. I found two quotes this week that, again, emphasize the need to understand our misery. C.H. Spurgeon said this: God never clothes men until he has first stripped them, nor does he quicken them by the gospel till first they are slain by the law. Another pastor, Theodorus van der Grue, he's a Dutch theologian in the 17th, 18th century, and he wrote this: the law without adding the gospel is merely a dead, condemned letter. And the gospel without the law is merely a useless bandage. And so both these men are emphasizing this reality, that before we get to the gospel, before we get to the bad news, there needs to be some understanding of why we need a Savior. Some understanding that Christ alone can save, and through faith alone, and through God's grace alone. So that's part of our goal by God's grace and looking to Him for help this afternoon, that He would help us, He would strip us, He would convict us, so that we would see more and more our need of Christ. But another important point as we consider misery is that this is not just something we learn once and then move on. It's not as though we need to learn about our misery before we go to Christ for faith, and then once we're believers, we're done with that. We don't need to learn more about sin. We don't need to learn more about guilt. So that, again, that can be the tendency that if we are a professing believer, that all our sins are forgiven. We don't need to worry about the law. We don't need to worry about sin. Now, it's true that if you are believing in Christ, that all your sins are forgiven. The Bible is so clear on that. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive your sins. We need to make a distinction between being justified, right? That's being sins forgiven, being washed through the blood of Christ, and through being sanctified. That's the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit through God's Word to purify us, to make us more Christ-like. So we need to know our misery, our sin, and our guilt to bring us to Christ for justification. But the law and understanding of our sin and guilt has an ongoing role in the Christian life as the Holy Spirit further convicts us of sin and shows us other areas in which we need to repent, other areas in which we need to flee from sin and flee to Christ for forgiveness. Remember in seminary, the example was given that misery, deliverance, and gratitude is not a straight line where you go from one station to the next. As you think about a knowledge of misery and a knowledge of deliverance and a knowledge of gratitude, and the picture the professor gave was more like it's a circle, and the line in the circle should keep getting bigger and bigger. And we learn more of our misery, which sends us back to Christ, a greater love for Christ, and more gratitude. And then we see more of our sins. So it's not a one-time chronological thing. This knowledge that we should be pursuing of misery, deliverance, and gratitude is this ongoing growth and conviction and greater humility and greater love for God. So all that's as a by way of introduction, as we begin this section of misery. So again, our theme is discovering our misery. Let's look now in our first point at the source of this knowledge. Now, if I were to ask people on the street, how do you know what's right and wrong? You probably get many different answers. But many people will say, is it kind? Is it nice? Is it loving? But the problem with that standard is, while it sounds nice, is that what one person means with kindness and being loving can vary from what the next person says. Right? We live in a culture where increasingly it's being hammered down our throats that to be loving means to accept. And to be loving means to approve, even of sinful behavior. So we can right away rule out that the source of this knowledge of sin is the standards of this culture, kindness or being nice. But another source of this knowledge that might be tempted to turn to is our conscience. Right? So children, when you are tempted to do something wrong, often there's a little voice in your, that's maybe the way that you perceive it, a little voice in your head saying, you shouldn't lie, or you shouldn't steal that. Or being mean to your brother or sister or classmate, that's wrong. That's not right. And in a certain sense, our conscience is given to us by God, and it is given to us to help us to know what's right and what's wrong. But because of the fall in paradise, our conscience is not perfect. Our conscience has been corrupted. There are people around us who can steal and lie and do whatever they feel like doing, and their conscience does not bother them. They have deadened their conscience. Also remember in a previous congregation, there was a family that had a child that they had, a foster child with fetal alcohol syndrome. And a real challenge they had, this child had brain damage because his mom was drinking when she was expecting him, and this child really had a hard time understanding right and wrong. It's as though this part of their brain wasn't working the way it was supposed to. Right, so again, as we think about what is the standard, what is the source of knowledge, our conscience, when it matches up with God's Word, we can trust it. But our conscience by itself, removed from God's Word, is not the proper and complete source of this knowledge. I've already hinted at now the proper source of how we know right from wrong. It is the law of God. We read that in our text, Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So if you want to know what's right and wrong, we have to go back to God's Word, to His law. And God's law has been given to us as the standard for what is right and what is wrong. It is the standard, the mirror that we have to look in and to ask ourselves, am I a sinner? Am I guilty of breaking God's commandments? Now, God's law, especially the Ten Commandments, sometimes called the moral law, is unchanging. There's certainly different applications of it. If you look at the nation of Israel, certain applications were different. Certain punishments were different for the nation of Israel. We don't stone people today for adultery or for idol worship. And yet, the law has not changed. And it's very important that we remember that also in a culture that increasingly rejects God's law. The Ten Commandments were not invented for Israel at Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments are God's moral law that apply to all people in all places. They apply to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They apply to the Gentiles who lived around Israel. And they continue to apply to us today. Now, every week we focus on the summary, and we'll focus on that again in a few minutes. And the summary is very helpful, right? Love God above all, love our neighbor as ourself. But even that summary by itself is a bit vague. What does it mean to love God? How are we supposed to love our neighbor? Again, the people around us have all kinds of opinions on that. And here again, though, that summary gets to the heart of it. The Ten Commandments, they tell us, this is how you are to love God. You worship Him alone. You have no other idols. You keep the Lord's Day. You protect and defend the name and the honor of God. And the second part of the law, dealing with our neighbor, that is how we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. To respect those in authority. Don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't covet. All right, so the law of God, this is our standard. We should use it to examine ourselves. Another passage that brings home this reality is Romans 7. In verse 7, we read there, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And the answer Paul gives is certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So we have the law, especially the Ten Commandments. This is the standard. This is the standard by which we are to examine ourselves. This is how we can have this source of knowledge of our sin and misery. And yet there's something more that's required. So think about the source of knowledge. We need the law of God. We also need the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's not because something is lacking in God's law. For an example, Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So it's not as though the law is lacking, and that something has to be added to the law. The law is complete. The law is good. But the problem is, we are sinners. We're spiritually blind, spiritually dead. We're unwilling to submit. We deny that we are sinners. We deny our guilt before God. And that's what we need, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who takes God's law and convicts us. The Apostle Paul is a prime example of that. He grew up, he was trained as a Pharisee. So children, maybe an example of that means that he would have gone to seminary. He knew his Bible better than any of us know the Old Testament. He would have memorized the Ten Commandments. He knew the summary of God's law. He knew it better than we know it. And yet he says before God converted him, in Philippians 3, verse 6, he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Because Paul, he looked at this law and he began to check the boxes. I only worship God and I keep the Sabbath day and I'm not guilty of disrespecting my parents. I'm not sleeping around. I'm not stealing. I haven't killed anyone. Right? So Paul, he went through the law. He knew the law, but But the law didn't convict him. But all of that changed when God stopped him on the road of Damascus. There he had that bright light shining, and Christ himself spoke to Paul and confronted Paul for persecuting him. It's at that point that we see the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul, who thought he was righteous, Paul, who could check off all the boxes, he realized he was a sinner. He realized he was guilty. He realized that while he outwardly kept these commandments, that his heart was full of sin, that he didn't truly love God. He didn't love his neighbor. And that led Paul to seek salvation outside of himself in Jesus Christ. So we need the law. The law is the standard. But we also need the work of the Holy Spirit to convict us, to lead us. So that's the source of this knowledge. Let's go on our second point and see the specifics required. So when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? He gives the summary of the Ten Commandments. A different case, there's a lawyer that comes to Jesus, and he asks Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus again asks him, what does the law teach? And then the lawyer gave this exact same summary. So when Jesus gives us this summary, he's not giving a new summary. There's no new insight here. Jesus is simply repeating what is already taught clearly by Moses in the Old Testament. So it's not as though in the Old Testament you have the Ten Commandments, it's all about outward actions, and the New Testament, it's about the heart. Already Moses made it clear that to love God, the summary of the first part of the law, is to love God above all. We can see that, for example, in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, where we have the first part of the summary. And then again, when it comes to our neighbor, Leviticus 19, verse 8, we have this command to love our neighbor as ourself. So when we think about this summary, this is not something new to Jesus in the New Testament. This, again, has always been what God demanded and God required in the law. Let's consider that a moment. Perfect love for God. Right? I say this every week. And sometimes when we hear something every week, we begin to tune it out. And we stop feeling the weight of it. What are we required concerning God? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. In the Bible, these different parts point us to different things. Right? The heart is the core of our being, the very center of us. Soul can refer to different things, but here especially, or likely, is referring to our emotions and our mind. That means our intellect, our thoughts, our attitudes, and strength. It points to actions. And the passage adds all to each one of these statements. It's not with half your heart, half your soul, half your mind, but with all your heart and all of your strength. All of your soul, all of your heart. So what God is calling us to is total, wholehearted love for God, total commitment to Him, total obedience and submission to Him. One pastor writes this, the point is that God's wholehearted love must not be answered in a half-hearted manner. God has showed His love to us, not just in a small way, but He showed His love to us as a sinful humanity by giving His own Son. He didn't withhold the most precious thing to Him. Right? In the way there, in Christ coming and Christ suffering and dying, we see the love of God, the love of Christ. That wasn't a partial love, a half-hearted love. There was a total love that God displays to us. But then we, in return, as those who've been called by God, redeemed by God, transformed by God, we ought to show this wholehearted love back to Him. Well, as we think about this description, do we not all have to confess that never in our life have we loved God with all of our heart and all of our strength, with all of our soul and all of our mind? Not to convict us. That's true entirely, completely of unbelievers. As long as you are living in your sins, as long as you refuse to bow before Christ, you're pushing Him aside. You're living in open rebellion and unbelief. But even as believers, don't we have to lament and confess that reality that we don't love God with nearly the love that we should? So often we love other things more than God. So often we're busy with so many things, even in our activities. How much of our actions, even doing our work, doing our schoolwork, how much of that are we doing with a goal, a desire to do that for God's glory? In our sports and our recreations, there are many lawful things we can do. But why do we do them? For me, so I feel good? Or for God's glory? And a desire to live for Him and to praise Him with all that we have. God requires, He demands, He deserves 100% of us. Every part of us should be for Him. So that's the first part concerning God. Second part is that we ought to sacrificially love others. Matthew 22, verse 39, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, perhaps we're here and we say, well, I don't love myself very much. In a certain sense, that might be true. As you look at yourself, you might be disgusted with yourself. You might be disappointed with yourself. Yeah, as you think about how you live, the decisions you make, your priorities in life, don't we see often a consistent theme of what do I want? What can other people do for me that makes me happy or respected or appreciated or whatever it is? When things don't go the way we want, how many of us don't become grumpy or bitter? Right? There's this, if we're honest, as we look at our emotions, our thoughts, there's a lot of us in there, a lot of what we want, what we think is important, what others should be doing for me. Yet Christ and the law, it calls us, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what does that look like? There's two examples I found, there's many examples, but the first example is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, we can read about this parable. It's right after the lawyer gave the summary of the law, and then he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor, trying to restrict the Ten Commandments and restrict his obligations. And Jesus gives this parable. And children, I think you're very familiar with this parable. There's a Jewish man, he's leaving Jerusalem, I believe going to Jericho. He's on this road, and he is robbed. These robbers come, they beat him up, they take his money, and they leave him seriously injured. And then a little while later, a Levite comes back, right? Someone who is busy in the temple, someone that's called by God, a fellow Jew. We think there'd be this common love and concern for each other. But this Levite gets there, he sees the man, and he keeps on going. Well, a little bit later, the priest comes by. And if anyone should be helping this poor man, it'd be a priest. Someone whose work is to show the love of God. Is someone that's serving in a tabernacle and temple, offering the sacrifices, there to show reconciliation and how he can be right with God to the people. Well, he sees this man and he, again, goes by him, ignores him, leaves him there. And then a Samaritan comes. Now, it's very important for us to remember that the Jews and the Samaritans, they hate each other. They couldn't stand each other. Both claimed to be faithfully serving God. Both would reject the others. And even the Israelites, if they lived in Nazareth, in Galilee, when they would go to Jerusalem, they would go the long way around the section where the Samaritans lived around Samaria. They hated each other. And this Samaritan, he's walking down this road. He sees this Jew, this person that hates him, that can't stand him. And what does he do? He stops. He's willing to risk being attacked by the robbers. Who knows where they are? He bandages this poor man's wounds. He puts him on his donkey. He takes him to a hotel. The next day, when he has to travel further, he says, I need to keep going, but I'm going to leave money here to take care of you. Right? That's what love shows like. Not just for those who are like us, those who we maybe get together with, our friends, but also for our enemies. The golden rule fits in so well here. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. That's what the Samaritan did, didn't he? He saw a need. In a certain way, you might picture him thinking, if that was me, what would I want a Jew to do for me? And that's what he did. And the same as we think about what does it mean to love our neighbor as ourselves, is to ask ourselves that question. If that was me, what would I need? What would be helpful for me? What would be encouraging for me? But to do that often means to deny ourselves. Now, the passage that shows the importance of this, especially for believers, is 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21. You read there. It's 1 John 4, 20, 21. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So again, not only is this an expression, the requirement of keeping the law of God. If we don't love our brother, and by extension, if we don't love our neighbors, that means we don't love God. And we don't love Christ. And we're not one of his children. And again, that reality ought to convict us. Because even for those of us who profess faith, who can testify of God's work in our life, do we not so often have to admit, I love myself, my comfort, my convenience, my money, my time, more than I love those around me? That I don't show this love that the Samaritan showed. So again, what should the response be to that? Is it not to go back to the Lord and to confess, Lord, I don't love you with all my heart. I don't love my neighbor nearly as much as I love myself. Lord, keep working in me. Keep changing me. Help me to love, to see the need, to respond to the need. Lord, help me to love as you command me to love. Well, so far we've seen the source of this knowledge. We've seen something of the specifics that are required. Let's go on our third point and consider briefly a sobering conclusion. Question 5 of the Catechism, after giving us the summary, it asks this, can you keep all these things perfectly? And the answer is, in no wise, for I'm prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Again, this answer is reflecting the reality that we see in Scripture. That man by nature is hostile to God. That man by nature does not have this sacrificial love for others. And his answer in the Catechism is devastating. I am prone by nature. That's my natural inclination. You might say it's my default setting to hate God and to hate my neighbor. Now, as you hear that, you might say, well, I don't think it's quite that bad. I mean, if you look around us at society, you do see people doing kind things for one another. You see, if you think of the battlefield, there are still soldiers who are willing to jump on their hand grenade to protect their fellow friends. Do we really hate our neighbor? And do we really hate God? As you think about that, certainly we need to acknowledge that our hatred toward God and those around us is not always expressed to the fullest extent possible. It's not as though we walk around constantly punching and kicking and swearing at those around us. Yet the Bible also is very clear that apart from the work of God, the grace of God, we never truly love anyone. So if we are not trusting in Christ, not believing in God, then we will never truly love God or our neighbor. We need this intervention from God to change us so that we can begin to love just even a little bit. While we might not be as absolutely sinful as we possibly could be, if we honestly examine ourselves in light of the Ten Commandments, in light of this summary, do we not all have to say, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner that can't stop sinning. I'm a sinner that at no point can begin to even get close to keeping this perfect requirement of God. And the proper conclusion then that we need to come to is that I cannot save myself. And that's the whole point of the first part of Romans and the first section of the Heidelberg Catechism, to drive home this reality that we are sinners, we are guilty, we can't improve ourselves. There's no amount of self-help or positive peer pressure or anything around us that can lead us to a point where we can save ourselves. I read from Galatians chapter 3. In verse 10, second half, it says this: cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed. Cursed of God. That's the description that rests on us as a human nature. Sinners under the wrath of God. Sinners who deserve God's judgment. As we consider this, how thankful we are that we are not without hope. That while we have this devastating conclusion, that we sin and we keep on sinning, that there is hope for us. Galatians 3, verse 24. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Right? So the law not only shows us our sin, but the law is our tutor, a teacher. Something that you might say that comes alongside us and points us in the right direction. Well, children, when you go to school, sometimes you need extra help, maybe with reading or math or science. And maybe you have an assistant, a tutor that's assigned to you. And right, that's the this person is there to help you, there to teach you, there to point you in the right direction. And how wonderful it is that the law, which on one hand is so sharp and so convicting and devastating, is also the means used by God to point us to Christ, to show us where is the remedy. It's a very specific goal. The law is our tutor, not just to show us our sins, but to bring us to Christ. That as we are convicted, as we feel something of the weight of our sin and our guilt, that through the work of the Holy Spirit, we begin to say, where is the remedy? Where is the solution? Where is the way that I, as a sinner, can be saved? And that's how the law is to teach us, to bring us to Christ. Again, Galatians 3, a little bit earlier in this chapter, we read, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The law says we are cursed. And yet the law brings us to Christ. Christ who became cursed so that we can be blessed, so that we can be forgiven, so that our sin, our guilt can be taken away. So again, as we read in Galatians 3, verse 24, that we might be justified by faith. That we stop trying to fix it. We stop trying to save ourselves. And faith is to trust, to believe, to cling to Christ alone. And when we begin to do that, we're saved. Our guilt is removed. Our sins are forgiven. Picture often the Bible uses that you are washed in the blood of the Lamb. That the blood of Jesus Christ is taken. You're like bathed in it. And after this bath, you're pure. You're spotless. All of your guilt, all of your sins have been forgiven. We began by asking the question, how bad is it? As we think about what we've considered so far, do not have to acknowledge it's really bad. Outside of Christ, we're getting a zero on a test when 100% is required. We completely, totally fail. And it's really bad because not only are we failing the test, so to speak, but the consequences are so serious. That because of our sins, because of our failures, we're under the wrath of God. But remember the hope. We looked at it briefly today, and we spent a lot more time thinking and focusing on why Christ is the Savior, and how through Christ we can be saved, and all that we receive in Christ is when we believe in Him. May God help us then as we continue the series, to see our misery, but that our misery, our guilt, would be a tutor to lead us to Christ, to bring us to Christ. And that's true for all of us. As professing believers, there's so much room for growth. We need to be taught more, but especially if you're not a believer, not trusting. I pray that God would use even this passage of His Word to convict you so that you have no rest, no peace, until you can say, Jesus is my Savior. He is my hope. He is my life. He is my comfort. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we come to you again in this afternoon. Lord, as we have considered your law, we confess our sins before you. Lord, we don't love you the way we should. We don't love you the way you have called us to, the way you have commanded. With all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our minds, with all our strength. Lord, we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, we confess that we have sinned. We confess that we come so far short of that perfect standard. And Lord, we pray you'd help us to see that more and more. And that this reality would convict us. Would lead us to cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Lord, that all of us, through this conviction, may flee to Christ. That all of us, as we hear this description, may not only cry out to God for mercy, but Lord, that we would find life in Christ. Lord, help us to believe. Give us faith. Give us eyes to see not only our sins, but the beauty, the perfection of Jesus Christ and His finished work. We pray also you be with us in this week that we have begun. For many of us here profess faith, and help us in our day-to-day activities, in our families, in our workplace, in school, to show more and more a love for you and a love for others. Or help us to be bright, shining gospel witnesses, trophies of your grace as we go out in this week. We pray that you'd protect us in this week, that you'd keep us safe, and that the Lord willing, may gather again next week to worship you, to praise you. Lord, forgive us our sins. And we ask all these things not because we deserve it and not because we can ever pay you back. We ask all these things for Christ's sake alone. Amen.